in our continuing studies in the fundamentals of the faith and following the general outline of the statements in the Apostles' Creed, we come this evening to the words, "He descended into hell." This is a difficult and perplexing subject, and it is not based on Scripture in the same definite way as the other phrases in the Creed are. And I was really quite tempted to pass over it and go on to the next bit, "On the third day he rose again from the dead." But if I yielded to that temptation, somebody might say, "Why did he skip that bit?" And I think it would be cheating. So we're going to look at it now. And I ask your patience as we look at the historical situation in relation to this particular phrase. And I want to read one or two excerpts from various theological tomes about it, which I think will be helpful. In fact, this phrase was not included in certain earlier forms of the Apostles' Creed, and it dates from about 390 A.D., approximately. And it must have, therefore, denoted something additional to the phrase dead and buried. Calvin, this writer says, correctly argues that for those who added them after the word buried, they must have denoted something additional. It should be borne in mind, he says, that these words are not found in Scripture and are not based on such direct statements of the Bible as the rest of the articles of the Creed. But many think that there are, in fact, a number of scriptural references which form the basis of this inclusion. And I invite you to look at them with me now. First of all, Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 9, the well-known words of the Apostle Paul, included in the Authorized Version as a parenthesis. The bit where it says, "He ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Hades, the place of the departed. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all things, that he might fill all things. Then there are two references in 1 Peter. One in chapter 3 at verse 18, and this is probably the most perplexing and obscure verse in the entire Old Testament as to its meaning. "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, who sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." And it goes on to something even more problematic when it says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. You'll be relieved to know we're not going to deal with that one tonight. Then in chapter 4 at verse 6, we have a similar reference. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And then fourthly, in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 16. Psalm number 16 at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And that is quoted, as I'm sure you will know, by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 at verse 25 onwards. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And it's also quoted in a similar manner by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. At verses 34 and 35, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And so on. That's the same quotation from the Psalm 16. However, the interpretation of the bit in Ephesians chapter 4 is probably properly interpreted by taking it this way. And this is given by Abbott in the International Critical Commentary, which I'm sure some of you will know at least something about. And according to his interpretation, what is in view is this. What had to be shown was that a descent was necessary in order that he who ascended should give gifts. The descent is subsequent to the ascent. The meaning would therefore be that the ascent would be without an object unless it were followed by a descent. And the descent referred to is the descent of the Holy Spirit. He who descends is the same as the one who ascended, namely the victor of Calvary and Easter. So that whatever construction you place upon the lower parts of the earth, that doesn't help us a great deal. And I think the same in measure can be said about the very obscure references in the first epistle of Peter. And any of the available interpretations there are altogether too uncertain to be conclusive. And in any case, Peter speaks of Hades, the Hebrew Sheol, the place of the departed spirits, rather than hell, the Hebrew word for which is Gehenna. As to the verse of the psalm quoted by Peter and Paul, what is meant is that Jesus was not left to the power of death. And that's all that it means. What then are we going to say about this phrase, he descended into hell? There have, in fact, historically been a number of different interpretations. The Catholic Church takes this phrase, "he descended into hell," to mean that after his death and before his resurrection, Christ went into the Limbus Patrum, where the Old Testament saints were awaiting the revelation and application of his redemption, preached the gospel to them, and brought them out to heaven. That's the Catholic interpretation of the creed's phrase, "he descended into hell." The Lutherans regard the descent into Hades as the first stage of the exaltation of Christ. Christ went into the underworld to reveal and to consummate his victory over Satan and the powers of darkness, and to pronounce their sentence of condemnation. And this scholar goes on to say that the Church of England holds that while Christ's body was in the grave, the soul went into Hades, more particularly into paradise, the abode of the souls of the righteous, and gave them a fuller exposition of the truth. Now, you will see that in all these references there's a good deal of supposition. And it would be very difficult, really, to substantiate these claims from Scripture. Calvin interprets the phrase metaphorically as referring to the penal sufferings of Christ on the cross, where he really suffered the pangs of hell. And according to the usual Reformed position, the words refer not only to the sufferings on the cross, but also to the agonies of Gethsemane. Now, it seems to me that that can be substantiated from Scripture. And I would hold to that view, not because I'm a Presbyterian and follow the Reformed tradition, but because I happen to think that it commends itself from a scriptural standpoint to the situation as it is. And I think that it's better that we should detach our thinking from the idea of the place of departed spirits, either in terms of proclaiming his victory there, or preaching the gospel in terms of giving people a second chance after they're dead, which is a preposterous idea and is directly contradicted by Jesus' own words in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And therefore, to take it in conjunction with the earlier words in the creed, "was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell." Because, for one thing, why was it necessary to say anything after the word "crucified"? We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross. Crucified. Full stop. And it seems to me that what is being said is, in fact, an elaboration with something very significant being added in each of these phrases. Now, to say Jesus was crucified means that he bore our sin. He was accursed. He was expelled not only from the realm of the living, but from the covenant of God. Crucified means rejected, and he was strung up between heaven and earth, and neither earth nor heaven would have anything to do with him. That's what being crucified meant, and that was what happened to Jesus. But then to go on and to say, dead and buried, has a further significance. Because death, you see, is the end of all present possibilities of life. Dying means exhausting the last of the possibilities given to us. It is the last thing that can happen to creaturely existence. And that is the judgment under which all human life stands. As one commentator has said, to be born and grow up, to ripen and grow old, is to go toward the moment at which for each of us it will be the end. Definitely the end. The matter looked at from this side is a matter which makes death into an element in our life about which we prefer not to think. But then it goes on, and buried. And this commentator goes on like this. This phrase, buried, is not there for nothing. Someday we shall be buried. Someday a company of men will process out to a churchyard and lower a coffin, and everyone will go home. But one will not come back, and that will be me. The seal of death will be that they will bury me as a thing that is superfluous and disturbing in the land of the living. Buried gives to death the character of passing away and decay, and to human existence the character of transitoriness and corruptibility. Man is hurrying to meet his past. This past in which there is no more future will be the final thing. All that we are will have been and will have been corrupted. Perhaps a memory will remain so long as there are men who like to remember us, but someday they too will die, and then this memory too will pass away. There is no great name in human history which will not someday or other have become a forgotten name. That is the meaning of being buried, and that is the judgment on man, that in the grave he drops into forgottenness. That is God's answer to sin. There is nothing else to be done with sinful man except to bury him and forget him. It adds a content, you see, to the word crucified. And this is what happened to the Lord Jesus. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And he descended into hell. The bad thing, the commentator says, about being in hell in the Old Testament sense is that the dead can no longer praise God. They can no longer see his face. They can no longer take part in the Sabbath services of Israel. It is a state of exclusion from God. And that makes death so fearful, makes hell what it is. That man is separated from God, means being in the place of torment. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. Our imagination is not adequate to this reality, this existence without God. Godlessness is existence in hell. And that's what Jesus endured for us when he became our Savior. Now, let me share some other thoughts from another commentator. The final point in the humiliation, the self-emptying of the God-man, is his death on the cross. That is where Paul draws the line. The assumption of the form of a servant and the way of obedience ends in the death on the cross. The coming to God to us, the coming of God to us ends in the event of the crucifixion. There he meets us. There he takes what is ours upon himself in order that he may give us himself. Christ's death on the cross is the completion of the incarnation. He was born like any one of us, according to the flesh. He died too, like any one of us, but he did not die merely as we do. For in his dying, he sank into greater depths than any other human being had ever done. He fell into that abyss into which we deserve to fall. In his death, the Son of God, who comes to us, does not only empty himself of all his royal and divine attributes, but also of all that could distinguish the one from the other. No one can sink to greater depths. Indeed, no one has ever fallen so far, for no one, as a dying man, anticipated hell as he did. That is indeed our desert. Yet by the mercy of God, even one who dies most wretchedly is spared this final torment. This extreme humiliation is the culmination of God's love as he stoops down to our level. Here we see it completely manifested as absolute, all-embracing self-surrender for our sakes. And then this bit, and this is a very wonderful thought. Through this death on the cross, a place is cleared within this world where the ban of human sin is broken, where unfettered communion between God and man can be established. When we enter this place, we are free from the accusations of the law and from its curse, and at the same time we are also set free from the inmost core of resistance against God, from our arrogant self-assertion. Outside this place, God and man are at a distance from one another. This place is the meeting point of God and man. Here, the meeting really takes place at this point. That's why we call men to come to the cross. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and we may go in. At Calvary's cross is where we begin when we come as a sinner to Jesus, that place where he plumbed the utter depths for our sakes. Did you notice that phrase in the second chapter of Hebrews, where it speaks of Jesus having tasted death for every man? What an awesome statement that is. Have you ever thought of it? He tasted death. No man tastes death. He tasted death for every man. And in tasting it, he descended into hell. Did you notice that earlier on I quoted from one commentator who suggested that the Reformed position refers this phrase not merely to the penal sufferings of Christ, but also to the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. I am very glad that he said that, because I've always felt that this is really the significance of the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. The old gospel hymn says, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost." And that deepness of the waters was his descent into your hell and my hell. He tasted that for us. Consider the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ, in the story of the garden, and all the three gospel writers who mention it, make reference to this, that he shrank from the cup that he was called upon to drink. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup..." What cup? The cup of divine wrath reserved for sin. That's the cup. And that's what he tasted when he tasted death for every man. He shrank from it. And yet, elsewhere, he says, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Now, the contradiction between these two statements is only apparent. There is indeed no real contradiction, for on the one hand, his delight was to do the Father's will. And this is what is expressed in the words in John's Gospel that I've just quoted, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" But on the other hand, he shrank from the cup because it represented separation from God. And that is what constituted the agony of Gethsemane. He shrank from that. But Gethsemane raises questions, you know, in our minds. And one is this: why should our Lord have asked at all, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me"? Surely, he knew it could not pass from him if atonement was going to be made. Now, there's something there which matches another problem in the story of the cross, and that cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why did Jesus ask that question? Why did he need to ask it? Did he not know that it was for the sin of the world that he was passing through what he did pass through? Had he not gone voluntarily and willingly to the cross, knowing that it would involve separation from God? Well, of course he did. But don't you see, this belongs to the very essence of his being made sin for us. For to be made sin for us was to cut himself off from God. And in that dereliction, he cut himself off from light, and his consciousness of what was happening became clouded. That was the real heart of the agony, both in Gethsemane and on Calvary. To have been able to go through it and still know that all was well with him would not have plumbed the depths of the mystery of iniquity. He must forgo even that knowledge. And it was that that made it a real hell for Jesus. I do not know what theological objection could be made to the statement that I am about to make, and I'm sure that theological objection could be made. But I see that cry of dereliction on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As a cry from hell, from God's lost son. That's what the creed is speaking about. And Gethsemane was simply a foretaste of that ultimate agony. Matthew describes it in these words, he began to be sorrowful and sore amazed and very heavy. Do you know the literal translation of the phrase in the Greek translated very heavy? It means away from home. He began to be sorrowful and amazed, and he felt away from home. For him, that was the beginning of the horror of great darkness, which is expressed in its fullness in that terrible cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Read that into the old gospel hymn, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found a sheep that was lost. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, death as a being away from God. That's why he referred to it as a cup, the cup of divine wrath, poisoned by the sins of men. And that solemn judgment word in the judgment parable from the lips of Jesus, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus entered into that. He spoke these words in the realization that one day he would be in the midst of them. And when he hung on the cross, that was what he heard. Depart from me. That was his away from homeness. That was his dereliction. That was the darkness when he no longer was able to see clearly and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if I mistake not, the battle was fought and won in the garden. There's a very remarkable statement in Matthew's gospel. And as they read in the authorized version in chapter 26, they almost seem to represent contradiction. Then cometh he to his disciples, verse 45, and saith unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now you see, that doesn't make sense, does it? Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. Campbell Morgan, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' former colleague and predecessor as minister of Westminster Chapel, maintains that, properly speaking, we should recognize that after the word, sleep on now and take your rest, a considerable period of time must have elapsed. It may be of some hours. As Jesus sat watching his sleeping disciples, sleep on now and take your rest. He was waiting to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He did not sleep. He that keepeth Israel slumbers not, nor sleeps. And to me it's a strangely peaceful scene. The battle won. The cup accepted. And he sits as the guardian of mankind, serene in his costly victory, thinking unutterable thoughts of love for the world he was going to die to save. Fierce, travailing love that revealed the bleeding heart of God. And then, as the dawn was breaking, behold, The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. And forthwith Judas came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. He descended into hell, and it was from that hell of separation from God, of drinking the poison cup, that there came that nameless cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The darkness came down upon the face of the earth, and the Son of God descended into hell, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Let us pray.
Our gracious God, our hearts are moved more deeply than we could ever express as we have thought of the mystery of thy redeeming love. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. We pray this in our Saviour's blessed name. Amen.